Well, good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 44 this morning. And as you're turning there, I'll just say a quick word about where we are going after this, because as you probably have noticed, we are coming towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Someone was asking me yesterday, Pastor Franks, what are we going to be looking at next? And so I wanted to let you know so you could be praying that we'll be finishing up Matthew here in May. And then in June, we'll be starting a new series on the book of Joshua from the Old Testament, a wonderful book about God's faithfulness and presence and promises with us that is given to encourage us as His people and to make us dependent always on our faithful covenant God. So I would invite you to look forward to that, perhaps spend some time looking at the book of Joshua in the next few weeks, and I would, of course, appreciate prayers for myself as I prepare for that series. But today we're looking, as I say, at the Gospel of Matthew. We've come now to the crucifixion of our Lord. Today we're going to be reading from verses 27 through 44 about that. So let me invite you to turn with me there, to pay attention, and to hear the suffering of Christ, to see what Christ did, what Christ endured, what Christ has borne for you. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they met a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. This is God's word given to bless us. Let's seek his blessing and presence and the illuminating work of his Spirit as we come into his word together this morning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you gave your Son, you sent your Son from heaven to earth to endure the very things that we have just read, the pain and the shame, suffering and the trial, the mockery that we read in this passage. And Father, I pray that we, as we come to this passage, would not come in a perfunctory way, in a sleepy way, in a distracted way, That we would not come thinking that we know all we need to know about this. We've seen everything we need to see of Christ and his sufferings. No, Lord, let us come humble and hungry and eager to see our Savior, to grab hold of our salvation, to be moved once again by that old story of the rugged cross. And I pray, God, that you would give us hearts to receive and ears to hear all that you have for us in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this point in the story of Jesus, this climax, really, of the Passion Week, the week of Christ's suffering, we come at last to the cross. And if you've been in church before, you have heard, I hope, many, many faithful sermons about the cross of Jesus Christ, about the story of Christ's death and suffering and crucifixion. And it's likely that in those sermons that many of them have drawn out for you and helped you to understand and enter into the pain that Christ endured on the cross. This is an appropriate theme because if you know anything about what it meant to die on a cross, you know that it was unbelievably painful to be held to this tree by nails in your wrists and in your feet, to have the whip and the lash scourge you as Christ experienced in verse 26. To have a crown of thorns pressed in upon your head and experience the suffering that that would bring. These were all things that Christ endured for you. And yet, I'd invite you to look once again at the passage that we read and ask yourself, where does Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put the emphasis in his account of the cross? And what you will see is that while the pain is there, it is not in the foreground, is it? Where does Matthew draw our attention? What is the emphasis which he makes as he brings us to the cross? It's not so much on the pain of the cross, is it? Really, what is central is the shame of the cross. The shame that Jesus bore, the mockery and reviling and mistreatment that he endured. And so today we want to follow with Matthew's emphasis and see the shame that our Savior endured. We want to see as well why he endured that shame, that he endured shame for us. So today I'd invite you to look with me again at this familiar passage, looking for this theme of the shame of Christ. Christ endured shame. Now, as we begin, it'd be helpful, wouldn't it, to maybe think a bit about what shame is. What exactly are we talking about when we talk about shame in general, much less the shame of the cross? Well, oftentimes people will explain shame by contrasting it with guilt. In fact, anthropologists will sometimes study human cultures and they'll ask the question, is this a guilt-based culture or a shame-based culture? What's the difference between those two things? Well, we live in what has, at least for many years now, been more of a guilt-based culture. We're concerned with, are we right or wrong? And if we're justified in the eyes of the law, then we're happy to live our lives and do what we want to do. This is something that's in contrast to many other cultures around the world and throughout human history. Anthropologists will often note that in Eastern cultures especially, if you have a familiarity with an Asian background, there may be more of a shame-honor culture than a guilt-innocence culture. And the distinction there is helpful and important for us to grasp. Here's one way of thinking about it. Australian missiologist David Williams says, you can think of it this way, that a guilt-based culture or guilt way of thinking is like a lawyer, and a shame-based culture is a bit more like your grandma. Your lawyer is concerned with, did you break the law? Are you guilty or are you innocent of the narrow charge brought against you? And if you're innocent, then great. If you're guilty, well, then that's a problem to be addressed. But grandma thinks a little bit differently, doesn't she? It's not just about, is this breaking the law, but is this proper or improper? You want to go out of the house wearing that? Have you no shame? Is that really appropriate? They're related, as you can see, and yet there's a distinction to be made. And one of the distinctions is that guilt is something that exists objectively, whether you recognize it or not, whether you feel it or not. And it's something that you can have even if no one else is around. You could be guilty of a crime or innocent of a crime. Whereas shame, as one author has noted, is always social. It's concerned with how you stand before others, in relation to others. We'll talk more about our own experience of shame a little bit later. But just think for a moment about times where you have felt shame. What is your temptation? What do you do with that shame? Well, isn't it true that we withdraw, we hide, we cover over? Because shame is something that we feel in relation to other people. Shame before God, shame before one another. And society and others will sometimes heap shame upon us for things that we have done. And that's exactly what we see happening to Christ here, that he is surrounded by all sorts of people who are heaping shame and mockery and reviling upon him. And I'd like to just reread through this passage with you and pause every time we see someone mocking Christ. And you're going to see how pervasive this is. Look at verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Pause. What do we see happening here to Christ? He has been accused by the Jews, brought before Pilate, condemned before the crowds, and now he's being taken away. And yet, he's not just being taken away so that the verdict can be brought upon him, so that he can experience the punishment that was given. Rather, what's happening is that Jesus, here at the beginning of his judgment, is being made a spectacle, isn't he? The whole battalion is coming out to see this Jesus, this Messiah, this one who is spoken of as the King of the Jews. And how do they treat Jesus? Look at verse 28. They strip him. They disrobe him. He's naked. He's laid bare. That's something that would be shameful in our culture. It was shameful in this culture. And then we see they begin to clothe him, but it's not out of kindness or discretion. No, they clothe him so that they can mock him. They put a scarlet robe on him, and they twist together a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand. What are they doing? They are dressing up Jesus as a kind of play king. They are mocking him. Royalty would wear robes of scarlet. Royalty would wear a crown. Royalty would hold a scepter in their hand. And here they give Christ kind of mocking proxies for these signs of royalty. A scarlet robe, a crown of thorns, a reed for a scepter. And then they proceed to mock this man that they are disgracing, that they are dishonoring, that they have exposed. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him. And they take the reed, that scepter that they gave him, and they beat him with it. They strike him on the head. They have fun with our Savior, mocking him, reviling him. And when they had mocked him, verse 31, they strip him of the robe, and they put his own clothes on him, and they lead him away to crucify him. And as they went out, verse 32, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. And they compelled this man to carry his cross. Christ is being made a spectacle, not just before the Roman soldiers, but now before the whole city of Jerusalem. We saw Christ surrounded by the crowds as he came into Jerusalem in triumph at the beginning of this Passion Week, and now here at the end, he is once again going through Jerusalem, surrounded by the crowds, but he is now a spectacle, a mockery. And he has the shame of not even being able to carry his own cross. We don't know if the soldiers compelled Simon to carry the cross because Christ was too tired, too weary, too scourged and broken and beaten even to carry the cross, or perhaps they were worried that if they forced Christ to carry his cross, that he might die before they got to Golgotha, and they wanted to have their fun with him. But for whatever reason, Christ stands by as Simon takes up his cross. And shamefully, he is brought to Golgotha, the place of a skull. And they offer him there, these soldiers, wine to drink, mixed with gall. This is not, again, an act of kindness. It's not something given for his relief. It is given, in a sense, to mock him. If you drink this, it would simply accentuate your thirst. It's a bitter cup, which they give in mockery of our Lord. And then they crucify him. Matthew doesn't elaborate, but we know what that meant. They would have laid him, already bloody and tired, onto the cross. They would have driven the nails through his hands and through his feet. And then they would have hoisted that cross up so that the weight of his body would begin to pull and tear at his flesh. And as he's enduring that pain, he is once again being shamed. There at the bottom of the cross, what is happening? Even as he is being tortured unto death, he can look down and see his tormentors taking his things, casting lots, dividing his garments among them, just as we read about in Psalm 22, isn't it? Looking forward to the suffering of the servant of God, casting lots over his garments. And they sat down and they keep watch over him there. And just in case anyone had missed the spectacle, they put a sign over his head, which reads, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This, again, is a label of mockery. It's a kind of reviling, and it's inviting others into the joke, as it were. And we see others joining in. It's not just a symbol of Roman cruelty or the crassness of these soldiers. The whole point of this scene is that everyone is mocking Christ. Everyone gets in on this, even the other men who were being crucified with him. Did you see that? In verse 38, then two robbers, real criminals, were being executed next to this sinless man, and yet as they were being crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, they're mocking him. They're reviling him in the same way. Now we know from other gospel accounts that one of those robbers will be convicted in his soul and will turn to Christ for salvation. Wonderful picture of the gospel. And yet here, Matthew wants us to see that before that happened, those very men were also mocking Christ. He has no sympathy, even from those who should have sympathy because they're literally sharing in his plight. And yet instead, they're not sympathetic, they're scornful. We read in verse 39, those who passed by, going in and out of the city, derided him, wagging their heads. Once again, Psalm 22 coming through. And they're saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. The people are mocking Jesus. But it's not just the people. It's not just the passersby. It's also the leaders. Look at verse 41. So also the chief priest with the scribes and the elders, those who should have behaved with a measure of decorum and dignity and respect, have none of it. Instead, they mock him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Here these teachers of the law somehow miss that they're quoting from the law. They're quoting from Psalm 22, and yet they're not quoting the words of God's servant, but of those who scorned him. Jesus, on the cross, endured great shame. And Matthew goes out of his way to stress that shame, doesn't he? Jesus experienced great pain, and yet the things that Matthew focuses us on are not really focused on pain. Rory Scheiner points out that Jesus was spat on, his head and his face were struck, his clothes were stripped off, he's verbally mocked and insulted. Those actions aren't in themselves physically painful necessarily. Being spat on doesn't hurt. What does it do? It shames. And it raises a question, doesn't it? Why is God the Father allowing his Son to be so shamed? If you've grown up in the church, you probably know how to answer the question, why did Jesus have to die? Why would he have to suffer physically? We know the answer, don't we? Because it was by his death on the cross that we are set free. He is bearing the penalty for our guilt. He's paying the price. But why could Jesus not have been condemned and then taken and executed privately? Why could that sentence not have been carried out in a quicker, more humane way? When we have a death penalty today, we don't make it a spectacle. We don't drag it out. We try to think about how to administer justice in a way that's also proportional. Could not Christ himself, God's own Son, have had some dignity in his death, and yet we see all dignity stripped away? Why is that? Why would Christ have to endure such shame? What good does it do? Well, here's where we see not only that Christ endured shame, but why he endured shame. He endured shame for you, for me, for us. Christ's shame is actually central to our salvation. And if we're to understand that, we need to think together a bit more about what is going on here on the cross. Let's start by maybe taking a step back and talking about our shame, the shape of our shame. What does our experience of shame look like? The theologian Herman Bavinck has an incisive meditation on this in one of his works. And he begins by defining shame and then talking about the very first experience of shame, which was the shame that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden after they had sinned. And here's how Bavinck defines our experience of shame. He says, shame is an unpleasant feeling that steals over us after we have done something wrong or improper and consists especially in the fear of disgrace. We'll just pause there for a moment. Isn't that true? Kids, you've probably experienced this. You're doing something that you kind of know you shouldn't be doing. And then maybe you hear your mom or your dad call you from downstairs and you kind of look and realize, I should not be doing this. And what are you tempted to do? Are you tempted to run to your mom and dad? No, you're tempted to run away. You're tempted to hide. You're tempted to put distance between you and what you have done. There's guiltiness there, a rule that's been broken. There's also a shame that you feel for what you have done. It creates distance between us and one another. And Bavinck explores how this happened for that first human couple, Adam and Eve. It occurred as a result of violating God's commandment. Their eyes were opened to what they had been moments earlier and were obliged to be and had now, in fact, become as a result of sin. They no longer felt free in each other's presence. They no longer dared look each other in the eye. They became aware of their nakedness. They had been naked and unashamed, but their eyes are open and they're filled with shame. Can't even look at each other now. Can't even face God. They run and hide. Innocence was gone, Bavinck says, and a sense of guilt first became manifest in their sense of shame. And Adam and Eve are not the only human beings to experience shame. In fact, this is part of what it means to be human in a fallen world. We feel shame. We feel shame for our sins. We feel shame for our struggles and our weaknesses. Perhaps you here today find that you are sitting with a sense of shame. Perhaps it's over sins that you have committed or have wrestled with. Lustful thoughts or attractions that you would be horrified if others knew about. You would be ashamed if people found out or discovered. Perhaps it's a wrestling with gluttony, a wrong relationship with food. Perhaps it's thoughts and temptations towards self-harm. Perhaps it's struggles that come not directly from our sins, but are part of our fallen human condition. Wrestling with thoughts of depression. Wrestling with just your own neediness and inadequacy at times. Perhaps you're struggling in your schoolwork and you would hate for your classmates to know just how badly you're doing. Perhaps you've lost your job and you feel a sense of shame over that. Perhaps you're unable to bear children in a church that's full of kids and you feel shame for that. Perhaps you've experienced abuse at the hands of another, and though you have not directly sinned in that, you carry with you a burden of shame. This is what life is like in this world, isn't it? We are filled with shame. Even in a guilt culture like ours, we still struggle with shame. And yet, here we see that Christ knows shame. He knows what it's like to be mocked. He knows what it's like to be reviled. He knows what it's like to be disgraced. He himself has borne shame. And yet, what Christ offers us here on the cross is not mere sympathy. It's not just someone who says, "Yes, I've been there." Because while he has experienced mockery and revilement, probably more than any of us ever have, yet his shame is different than your shame, in a sense. Because Christ's shame was a substitutionary shame. He is bearing shame that he does not deserve. Oftentimes when we're ashamed, it's because we should be ashamed. We have sinned. We have done things wrong. We have let the ball drop. Shame is something that would not exist in a perfect world, but should exist in a fallen world. And yet when Christ is experiencing shame, when shame is being heaped upon him here in this passage, it is not shame that he deserves. In fact, in a sense, it's not even his shame. It's your shame. It's my shame. It's a substitutionary shame. The shame he bears is not his own. What he is taking on himself is the curse that rightly falls on us. We have a powerful picture of this in the crown of thorns. Oftentimes, as we preach that, we'll draw out how painful it would be to have thorns pressed into your brow. No doubt that's true, but that's not the point of the crown of thorns. The point of the crown of thorns is to remind us of the thorns of the curse, which have brought about by our guilt and by our shame, which Christ now takes upon himself. He is taking the very curse, the very guilt, the very shame that is ours, and he is wearing it himself to the cross. And here we see brought together two things that we should always hold together. That Christ has dealt with all of our needs. He has dealt with the problem of our guilt, and he deals with the problem of our shame. Last week, as we looked at Christ before Pilate, we saw especially our guilt put before us. That we are Barabbas. We are the one who has sinned, the one who has rebelled. We deserve to die, and we live on death row. And yet Christ, the innocent one, is condemned for us. And an exchange takes place where we who should die are given life. And the Lord and giver of life is condemned to death. Where the one who should walk free is instead in chains and the one in prison is set free. Christ deals with the problem of our guilt. But as we see here in this passage, in the mockery of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ, Christ deals, he bears not only our guilt, but also our shame. Shame is, as it were, the sister of guilt. And both are addressed in Christ's suffering on the cross. And that bearing of our shame reshapes our experience of shame. Christ's endurance of shame enables us to do two things. First, it enables us to answer the shame of our sin. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." That verse is transformative if we can grasp it, if it can grasp us, that Christ in his suffering and death, and yes, in his enduring of shame, has secured joy for you, has secured life for you, has secured heaven for you. He is already there, seated at the right hand of the Father. And because he is there, any time that shame would seek to come over you like a dark cloud, any time that Satan would seek to pull something from your past or from your present to heap shame upon you, God looks not at you in your shame, but at Christ who endured your shame, who has borne your shame. Satan loves to use shame. It's one of his greatest tools, to try and wear us down, to try and make us withdraw from God and from one another, to try and hide and cover ourselves like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We can't do it. We can't run away. But we don't have to. We can actually come when our Father calls, because that shame and sin has been covered and paid for. Our shame is real, isn't it? You know that. I know that. But it's been redeemed. It's been dealt with just as much as the guilt of your sin has. And so the right response to shame is not to wallow in it. It's to run from it and to run to Jesus, who has endured shame for you. Christ's endurance enables us to answer the accusations of Satan and of our souls, of the shame we feel for our sin. And it enables us as well to now endure shame like Jesus did. Not shame when we have sinned, for that we run to the work of Christ, but to also imitate him as we endure shame for Christ. This is what that passage from 1 Peter 2 that we read earlier in the service is drawing home for us. Just listen here to this passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 25. Peter writes, "For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." Have you ever been in that experience, not of feeling shame for sins, but of someone trying to shame you when you've not done anything wrong? Perhaps you're being slandered or gossiped against. Perhaps someone is misrepresenting who you are or what you've done or what you've said. Perhaps you just find yourself living as a Bible-believing Christian in a world that does not hold to what you believe. And so you turn on the TV or flip through your feed and you find people like you with beliefs like yours being mocked and made fun of. Perhaps you're a young person who's looking at graduating and getting a job, and as you're interviewing at companies and looking at fellowships or graduate studies, and you realize, if I step out into this world with these beliefs, I'm going to get flack for it. Oh, you're an evangelical. Oh, interesting. You don't fit in here. You don't belong here. There's a cost to being who Christ calls you to be in the world that God has placed you in, and we want to run from that shame. But in Christ, we don't have to. We can share in that shame because this is exactly the kind of thing that Christ endured. And so now, Peter goes on to say, what credit is it, in verse 20, if you, when you sin and are beaten for it, endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He is pleased with that, just as he was pleased with the suffering of his Son. Indeed, Peter says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And so, friends, as we come to the cross this morning, don't jump over the shame which Christ endured. And don't miss why he endured that shame. He endured that shame for you, so that you would no longer have to live under the cloud of the shame for your sins, so that you could be freed even to endure shame with joy when you don't deserve it. We can take our shame to the same cross where we take our guilt, because Christ has borne both for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you who should be exalted and praised and worshiped and honored by all, we thank you that you were willing to endure the shame of the cross, that you were able to wear the crown of thorns that should have been pressed into our brow, that you were willing to be nailed to the cross and die the death of a cursed man, that you were willing to be taken outside the camp and disgraced, when we should have been the ones exiled and removed. And that now, as we come to you, we come to a perfect Savior who has dealt with our guilt, who has dealt with our shame, who has borne these things in his very body on the cross. And we thank you that with that work, we are now set free from the power of shame, from the accusations of Satan, from the sin that so easily entangles and clings to us. And we ask now, God, that you would help us know what it means to live in light of the freedom that you have won for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.